Well, this morning, I want to continue our series in the One Another Statements of the Scripture. And in a way to introduce the sermon this morning, I want to ask yourself this. Have you ever found yourself cooking and, frying something up and you've got grease in the pan and it got too hot and the grease caught fire? Has anyone ever had a grease fire in their kitchen? A couple of you are willing to admit that. If you do, what you need to know is that the worst thing that you could possibly do in the situation of a grease fire is to pour water on the grease fire. All right? If you want to see what the effect of trying to put out a grease fire with water is, do not try it at home. You will burn your house down. I suggest looking at a video on YouTube or something like that, and you can see the effects. But see, what happens is that when you pour water on the grease fire, the water actually cuts through the grease, because you know oil and water don't mix, right? It cuts through the grease, hits the bottom of the pan, which is superheated, causing the water to immediately evaporate, which is essentially makes it seem like there is an explosion at the bottom of the pan, throwing grease everywhere, causing the fire to spread tremendously. Again, watch a video. It's kind of cool. But essentially, the water causes the grease to explode. Well, if water does not extinguish a grease fire, I mean, you know, common sense says if there's a fire, you need to put it out, you throw water on it. That's common sense. But if that doesn't do the job, how do you extinguish a grease fire? Well, this is profound. Are you ready for it? Use a fire extinguisher. Yeah. Are y'all awake this morning? All right. Use a fire extinguisher, one of the best ways. Another way you can pour baking soda on top of it, if you thought, well, it's time to, you know, replenish that baking soda that's been in my refrigerator for 8 years, I can pour all of that on it and then go buy some more later. But there is another way, a very simple way to extinguish a grease fire, assuming that the grease fire is not too big. And that is simply to put a cover on top of the pan. Put the lid on it, okay? And there's a reason why that works so well. For those of you who are not pyromaniacs, I want to teach you something about fire this morning. Because for a fire to be able to burn, it needs three things. It needs a heat source. Duh. It needs some sort of fuel, something that is combustible, something that'll burn. And the third thing a fire needs to burn is oxygen. Now, obviously, a heat source is, oh, and in case you want to know where I got my facts, I went to smokybear.com, okay? Just want to let you know that. Smokybear.com says that a heat source is responsible for the initial ignition of fire and is also needed to maintain the fire and enable it to spread. Secondly, fuel is any kind of combustible material, they said. And then the third thing, oxygen supports the chemical processes that occur during a fire. When fuel burns, it reacts with oxygen from the surrounding air, releasing heat and generating combustion products such as gas, smoke, or embers. The process is known, they say, as oxidation. Okay? So in other words, one of the best ways to put out a fire is to limit the amount of oxygen that can feed the fire, and the fire will extinguish itself. So if you'll allow me this morning, I want to take a moment to correlate the fire that we've been talking about with the early church that we find in Jerusalem. You see, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we find that Jesus is about to ascend back into heaven after his resurrection, and he's talking to the church that has assembled there in that place. And he says to them to wait. He says, wait here until the Holy Spirit of God comes and empowers you. And after he has filled you with his Spirit, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was in Acts 1:8. They were told to wait for the empowering of the Holy Spirit and then reach the world with the gospel. Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, the empowering of the Spirit comes, and it is described like tongues of fire resting on the heads of each person. It was a sign of God's empowering. Great things began to happen in the church in Jerusalem and some of the surrounding areas. The fire began to grow and people began to get saved. In fact, that very first day after the Spirit had empowered them, they preached the gospel. People heard in languages they could understand, and over 3,000 people were saved by Jesus Christ that day. And day by day, they added to the church, is what Acts chapter 2 tells us. Well, what caused... Well, no, look, I about jumped ahead. The problem was is that even though they were growing right there in the metropolis of Jerusalem, they were not fulfilling the commission that Jesus was telling them to do. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, of course. In Judea, yes, the surrounding area. In Samaria, not as much. You know, they hated the Samaritans. To the ends of the earth, not at all. They weren't going out. They weren't sharing the good news to the world. You see, Jesus commissioned the church in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but it was not until Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that they began to spread the fire of the Holy Spirit to the other regions of the world. So what caused this sudden spread of the gospel? Well, the Bible says in Acts 8, 1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Just like the water caused the grease fire to explode, persecution initiated the process, causing the church to expand to the other areas and regions of the world. The expansion of the church brought with it many problems. Anytime you have exponential growth, problems come. Growth is always difficult. Doesn't mean that we don't try to do it, but we need to expect that problems will come. Well, one of these problems that came with the growth and expansion of the church into other regions was the problem referred to as the Judaizers. The Judaizers. You see, the Judaizers were false teachers who were attempting to require Gentile converts to follow Jewish laws and traditions or customs of the Jews. They cited that it was a part of salvation for them to be circumcised and follow the customs of the Jews. And so this was a real problem, because the fact is that salvation is by grace through faith and nothing else. It is a gift of God. It is not by works, so that no one can boast or brag, but we can boast in Christ. Amen? It's what he did and what he has done on the cross that saves us. And so these false teachers, the Judaizers, were trying to add this on to the requirements of salvation. And the purpose of Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, also known as the book of Galatians, the purpose of that letter was to refute this legalistic teaching of Jewish law and to promote the law of liberty or the law of freedom that every believer has in Christ. If you don't have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 5, I don't think I've mentioned it yet, so I encourage you to do that. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 5 today, and actually, over the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at Galatians 5 and then into 6 as we continue this series in the one another commands of Scripture. So Paul is focusing here on the law of liberty, refuting this legalistic point of view touted by the Judaizers. And that's why in Galatians 5 verse 1, it says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Well, today we will be looking at some one another statements in verses 13, 14, and 15 of this chapter. One old Baptist preacher, Herschel Hobbs, explains that in these verses in Galatians 5, Paul faces another problem in the Galatian churches, which grew out of the false teaching among them. It was that of strife within their fellowship. You see, evidently the Christians were taking sides for and against the Judaizers. Opposition from without is one thing, he said, but strife within churches is another and more serious matter. And so as we examine our text today, I want us to pay close attention to what freedom is. What is the nature of freedom? The characteristics of freedom? And what role does freedom play in the internal strife in the church? Because in Christ, we all have freedom. But if we all have freedom and do whatever we want, that can definitely cause strife or friction within the body. Now, we're also going to seek to answer the question, what is freedom? Paul's words are a reminder of those words spoken by Charles Kingsley. I've heard it said many different ways, but he said there are two freedoms. The false, where a man is free to do what he likes, and the true, where a man is free to do what he ought. And so this morning, I invite you to read with me as we read in Galatians 5. We'll begin reading in verse 13. If you do not have your Bibles, the words of the scripture are on the screen above. Paul said, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Now, as I mentioned earlier in the book of Galatians, Paul is addressing the issues of false teachers, the Judaizers. But here in our text, he gives us several hints that he's not talking about the Judaizers here. Rather, he is talking about his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. He tells us in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." A very intimate term, talking to them and saying, "This, listen to me. I'm concerned for your sake. You were called to freedom, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." He's encouraging them to stand against these false teachers. Why? Because they were not called out of slavery to idols to become slaves to legalism. Did you hear that? I mean, we are slaves to our sinfulness, are we not? When we come into this world, we are slaves to sin. There's nothing we can do except sin because that's who we are. That has been passed down to us from our fathers, who got it from his father, who got it from his father. That sinfulness reigns in each and every one of our hearts. Because of the gift of salvation from Jesus Christ, we do not have to allow sin to reign any longer in our lives. because he has broken the chains of sin. He has delivered us. He has justified us and made us in the presence of God holy. We are free in Christ. And as one of the Gospels says, if the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. And yet, these Judaizers were trying to pull them back into slavery, to legalism, upholding the law and the customs of the Jews. Well, this idea of being free is wonderful, but notice what he says here in verse 13. He says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, be a slave to one another. That's what this concept is here of serve. It is the idea of being a bond servant, a slave. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we should be a slave to one another through love. Now, this idea of being free to serve seems to be somewhat of a paradox, and we will deal with that issue in just a few minutes. But before we do that, I want us to consider the exploitation of freedom. The exploitation of freedom. You see, he says we are free, but oftentimes we take freedom and we exploit it for our own uses. Few textual notes that I want us to notice here in verse 1 as well as verse 13. Notice in verse 1 it uses the word freedom and free and how we are to not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Then in verse 13, for we are called to freedom. And then it says, only do not use your freedom. Now the verb use here is actually not in the original text of Scripture. It is an implied verb, if you will. So when we translate it into English, we have to put a verb in there. And so they chose in this translation and many others to use the word use. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity. Well, perhaps another verb that could be used in this place is the word convert. Only do not convert your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Or do not pervert your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And then that word opportunity. What's it talking about here? You know, Paul was very fond of military type terms. And this word opportunity, if you do a word study of it, what you will discover is that it's not anything like what we understand the English word opportunity to mean. You know, in English, we think of, I have a chance to do something wrong, right? That's an opportunity for the flesh. Does that make sense? But this word in the original language, this opportunity, is actually used in the military sense of a base of operations from which to launch an attack. The imagery suggested here is of the flesh occupying the position of the malicious opponent and using freedom as a springboard for its activities. Let me explain that quote. In other words, the warning is against us using freedom as a pretext to indulge in sinful behavior. I have freedom. I will be forgiven. If I want to do this, God's going to forgive me, so it must be okay. You see, what has happened is the desires of the flesh have set up a base of operations in your life when that happens. It's not just a chance opportunity, but it is a strategic place in your life that it's going to continue to sabotage you. The The other thing I wanted to notice here as far as a textual note is the word through. If you're reading from the King James Version of the Bible, you'll see that it says, in love, serve one another. The ESV that I'm reading says, through love, serve one another. This word that is chosen, or that is used here, is the word dia. And if you speak other languages, you'll probably recognize the word dia as the word through. Or another way of looking at it is serving one another is to be done through an expression of love. And so we find here in verse 13, we were called to freedom, but we should not use that freedom as, you know, setting up a base of operations to do what we want to do in the flesh, but rather as an expression of our love for one another, we ought to serve one another. So what does it mean to be free? Or a better question, what does it not mean to be free? And how do we exploit our freedom? Freedom should not be an opportunity for the flesh to do what it wants. Or to put it another way, we shouldn't give the flesh a base of operations in our lives from which to launch an attack against us, causing us to sin. I told years ago when I was teaching school in a Christian school, I taught history. And I constantly told my students teaching American history, freedom is not the, you know, right to do whatever you want. Freedom is the right and the responsibility to do what is right. Amen. And so, freedom is not the ability to do whatever we want. What did Paul mean when he said, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh? You know, when we think of the flesh, what do you normally think of? Nobody wants to say this word.
Lust.
Right? I mean, that's what we think of when we think of sins of the flesh are things that we lust after. Well, you know, those are sins of the flesh. It is true that those type of sins are included in this concept, but Paul makes it clear what he's referring to a few verses later in Galatians chapter 5. If you look down to verse 19, he starts that verse by saying, now the works of the flesh are evident. So in case you did not know what he was talking about up in verse 13 when he says, don't let this be a base of operations for your flesh to attack you and cause you to sin. In verse 19 and 20 and 21, he makes it very clear. Notice what he says the works of the flesh are. He says it's sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Did anyone count how many different descriptors that there were in that those couple of verses? Now you're doing it now. 15 different descriptions in the ESV translation. 15 different sins of the flesh. Things that can distract us from doing God's will. And out of these 15 items, there are two of them that refer to false worship. And those are sorcery and idolatry. There are five of them that refer to sexual lusts and desires. So definitely this is a part. But folks, did you notice that over half, 8 of the 15 refer to our interaction with one another? When we think about having opportunity for the flesh because of our freedom, yes, sometimes we do stupid things like worship things other than God, or dabble in the occult, or deal in lustful behaviors and sinful, immoral behaviors. Yes, But the thing that is most predominantly mentioned here in these verses is how we treat one another. Is that a surprise to you? I expected it when I started counting these. I expected it to be at least equal. I did not expect it to be over half, almost double the number that it referred to sexual lusts and desires. So if freedom does not mean that we can do whatever we want, what does freedom mean? Well, as I mentioned earlier, Charles Kingsley said, there are two freedoms. The false, where a man is free to do what he likes. And the true, where a man is free to do what he ought. You see, the freedom we have in Christ is best characterized by living in the power of the Holy Spirit, allowing the Spirit to control our thoughts and allowing the Spirit to control our actions. We are to use our freedom to serve one another as an expression of love, that agape love that we should have one for another. Percy Davis once said that the English word which most nearly translates agape, because we say agape, the translation is love. But he says the best word to describe or to translate the word agape is selflessness. Selflessness. It is this act of selflessness that most clearly illustrates freedom, because we are giving ourselves to others. We are serving, we are slaves to one another as an act that is the definition of agape love, putting the needs of others before your own. So that's the exploitation of freedom. The next thing I want us to consider is the paradox of freedom. As we've read many times, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Verse 15, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. As I said earlier, we are set free from slavery to sin so that we might become slaves to Christ, bond servants, serving our Savior. You see, if we truly have freedom in Christ, why would Paul utilize the concept of being a bond servant or a slave to our fellow believers? If there's true freedom, why then does he say, now you are a servant, you need to be a servant to everyone? What's the difference? What's the difference in being a slave to sin and being a slave to one another? Or being a slave to Christ? Well, I think the difference is very profound. The difference is that we are rescued from the tyrannical bondage of Satan in order to serve as Christ's slaves in his benevolent will. He wants what is best for us. And so being a slave to Christ is no comparison to being a slave to our sin. Paul effectively underlines the fact that however free believers may be, they are not their own. We do not belong to ourselves. In fact, Paul tells us this when he says that you were bought with a price. Therefore, you do not belong to yourself. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. We do not belong to ourselves. And so the goal of our freedom is mutual service to one another through love, as an expression of love. Paul has repeatedly stated that believers are free from the law, but now they are exhorted to serve or be a slave to one another through love. For in doing so, it says, they will fulfill or they will satisfy the requirements of the law. Do you see that? For the whole law is fulfilled in this: if you love your neighbor as yourself. The text clearly teaches that we're not only to be slaves to Christ, but we must also be slaves to one another. This is the reason why selflessness is so important for us to understand how we are to serve one another. Because unless we love with true selflessness, putting the needs of others first, we will not be able to serve one another the way God wants us to. Romans 12 verses 9 and 10 tells us, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And then in verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do you remember us talking about this several weeks ago? How we should outdo one another in showing honor to one another. But what do we normally do instead? We celebrate people who tear others down in our culture and our society. In fact, we not only celebrate them, we try to imitate them in tearing one another down. But it says to outdo one another in showing honor. In 1 Corinthians 12, 24 through 26, the Bible says, but God has so composed the body, and he's talking about the church body, okay? He has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You see, folks, the paradox of freedom is that, yes, we have freedom, but it is freedom to do what we ought to do. And when it comes to being in this body, when it comes to being a part of this church, if we focus on what we want as individuals, then we do so by causing division and strife among the body, within the body. Does that make sense? If we do what we want to do, it's going to rub somebody else the wrong way, causing division. But if, as a body of Jesus Christ in this location, Temple Baptist Church, if we serve one another through love, expressing our love to one another, serving one another, doing what is best for one another, then that division does not happen. And folks, the fact is that division and that strife is destructive. And so the last thing I want us to consider this morning is the destructiveness of freedom. The destructiveness of freedom that is used in the wrong way. Verse 15 says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Divisiveness in the church, biting and devouring one another, will snuff out the flame of a church in a flash. Do you remember the illustration earlier about the grease fire? You just thought that was kind of a crazy illustration. I really do want to bring it back and help us to understand this. And so stick with me for just a moment. Because, you know, in our minds, we often think fire bad, right? Well, in this illustration, I want you to flip that, and I want you to think fire is good. The Holy Spirit coming down upon the believers like a tongue of fire resting upon their head, that was definitely a good thing. The spread of the church in Acts 8:1 as a result of the persecution that took place. That fire that exploded across the known world of that day. That was a good thing. The fire that exists in our hearts. A fire to reach the world with the truth of the gospel. That's a good thing. Water added to a grease fire caused the fire to explode and spread. And in the same way, when persecution comes from the outside of the church usually grows. In some of the most difficult times of persecution in church history, the church grew. The church in communist China over the last decades, as it has been persecuted, has grown exponentially. Why? Because that persecution causes people's faith to be real. Much more so than the ease that many of us have experienced in our lifetime. But let's think about the way we talked earlier about how a fire can be extinguished. You know, we said that if you just put a lid on it, if you just contain it, the fire will bite against one another. The flames will bite against one another and consume one another until the fire has lost all the oxygen within that location and it eventually extinguishes it itself. In the same way, folks, when division comes from within the church, the church's fiery zeal is quickly snuffed out. We lose our fire because we turn on one another. The imagery here in verse 15 is not of a fire, actually. In verse 15, it's the imagery of wild animals biting one another, devouring one another. Have you ever seen people inside a church get to the place where they are biting one another and devouring one another? It's a sad, sad sight. I'm thankful that we don't have that going on here. But I believe that this is a warning to us because there's always that opportunity. There are always those bases of operation lurking in our hearts, trying to convince us to serve ourselves rather than to serve one another. I want to close today with an illustration about a man who had a couple of dogs, a couple of very valuable dogs, a couple of foxhounds. And the story goes something like this. A man had some valuable foxhounds, and one day they got into a fight. They were chewing one another to pieces, seeing his investment destroying itself. The man sought to separate them. Time after time, he would take a dog by its leg and throw it as far as he could. But each dog returned back to the fight. Recognizing the futility of his efforts, the man suddenly remembered that he had a fox in a cage. Taking the fox, he turned it loose near the dogs. Seeing the fox running away, the dogs lost their interest in fighting one another and found common interest in chasing the fox. Folks, division, backbiting, infighting will happen in the church. Why? Because you're a part of it. And so am I. And we're all sinners. It will happen. But if people won't lose sight of God's mission for us, if we will keep our eyes focused on the purpose in being here, just like those dogs were, they were bred to be foxhounds, to hunt fox. Folks, we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to glorify our God and Father in heaven, to share the mission, to share the message of salvation. That is our mission. And when we lose sight of our mission, we end up focusing on one another and strife and division happen. We've got to keep our eyes on the prize. We cannot lose sight of God's mission for our church, because when we lose sight of the mission, we become lazy. We become preoccupied with trivial matters that are based on personal preference. And folks, it does not matter what I prefer. All that matters is the mission of the church: to connect people to God, to unite people to one another, and to equip people to be on mission. This morning, you may find yourself in a situation where you know that there is a division here because you feel it. It's something that you struggle with and that you know it's there. There's strife between you and someone else. I want to encourage you. Get your eyes off of your own selfish, fleshly issues and allow God to work in that, through that, and reconcile with those people that you have a problem with. Maybe you don't have an issue with someone else, but maybe you recognize your tendency toward holding on to hard feelings or letting your fleshly nature overcome you to think the worst about someone instead of the best. I encourage you this morning, whatever God's dealing with your heart, that you will spend these next few moments as Brother John leads us in a song, asking God to reveal to you what you need to hear from this message this morning. You see, we are free in Christ, but we are free to serve one another in love. That's what we have been called to do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time together, and I thank you for your word that is so clear to us. And Father, we just pray that as we go into this time of singing, that you will speak to the hearts of individuals, that you will convict us of our sinfulness and convict us of our need to change if there is that need. Father, help us to love one another. Help us to serve one another through love. And Father, we just thank you for all that Jesus did for us to teach us what that love is all about. We just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.